If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 9, I want to read some verses here from this chapter. Romans chapter 9, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, and we'll read down to verse 24. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Amen. We'll end there at verse 24, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and tonight we're finishing off chapter 3, and this chapter has been dealing with the eternal decree of God. And there's two sections tonight that we want to consider, one at more length than the other. We're starting off at section 7, and this is a new section that we're coming to, and it reads there, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonour and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious. And as we have been, there are the proof texts there. We will not be looking up them all, but they're there for your own benefit if you wish to pursue the study a little bit further and look at some of those verses. And as we've been pointing out, the proof texts were added by the Westminster Divines themselves. Not initially, it wasn't in the initial document, but then they were asked by Parliament actually to go back and to put proof texts. It's a pity we didn't live in an age when Parliament would instruct a body to go and put scripture proof to something, but it did happen back then, so that's how the proof texts end up in the confession. Now in this seventh section of this third chapter, it teaches three propositions. Number one, as God has sovereignly decreed to save some, he has also sovereignly decreed to pass over others. Two, God has decreed to deal with those whom he has passed over, according as their sins justly deserved. And then three, these actions of God are to the praise of his justice. So there's the three things that we want to think about in this particular section and come out of these words there above. Section of the confession deals with what is commonly known as the decree of reprobation. or even sometimes double reprobation. Our confession is very careful in its terminology and explanation of this truth. And hopefully as we work our way through tonight, that will come to the fore, because even as we get to the last section of the end of the next page, the confession has a whole section within it that puts us on our guard and makes us careful about this doctrine. But the wording of it is very particular, very particularly chosen, and I hope that that will come out as we work our way through this evening. This section guards against two errors. One, there are some who use the term double predestination to suggest that both aspects of predestination, that's election and reprobation, are to be viewed in exactly the same way. So our confession is seeking to counter this and to say you can't look at them in exactly the same way, because they view these two aspects solely as the twin discretionary acts of a sovereign God. This view takes no account of anything but God's good pleasure. There are some who seem to take pleasure in God's condemnation and damnation of sinners. They speak disparagingly of the reprobate and at length about reprobation. It is wrong to take this narrow view, as we will come to see. It is also important to remember when coming to deal with this topic what is taught in the scriptures about God's decree of reprobation. And we put in there two well-known texts out of Ezekiel, but they're important to keep in mind, because it says there, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye," Ezekiel 18:32. And then again, "Say ye unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:11. So there's the view of the Lord on this. This truth may exist, it's in the scriptures, and that's why we're considering it here, and the confession has it, and there's the proof text that establishes it. But there is a spirit in which we ought to look upon this truth of reprobation, God sending sinners to hell. And that's a sobering thought, as we know. And as there at the line at the end of those two quotations, it says, never let us give the opposite impression. Never let us talk about souls going to hell as if we take pleasure in that. For the Lord certainly doesn't take pleasure in it. It ought to trouble us. It ought to grieve us to think of souls being lost, and what it means for a sinner to be lost in hell. That ought to trouble us more than anybody sure in the whole world. It ought to trouble a Christian. A Christian who's got some sense of God's holiness and God's justice, and I know we don't know fully what it is for a sinner to be lost, but surely we've got some understanding of what it must mean for a soul to go out into God's eternity lost and heading for hell. So it ought always to be a sobering thought. And while we believe it, while we know the Bible teaches it, while we're going to think about it tonight, we want to do it in the same manner that the Lord would have us to. That there's no pleasure in thinking about sinners going to hell. For the Lord specifically says twice over, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there are those who do, and maybe you've come upon them, and it seems to be a topic they're always on, the reprobation of the wicked. And it seems as if they take pleasure in announcing that God's sending souls to hell. Well, I don't think that should be the spirit in which we think about this subject. Yes, we ought to acknowledge it and study it out when it's there, but it ought to be something that sobers us up a great deal when we think about souls being lost in hell. Number two, there are those who would deny altogether the doctrine of reprobation. So we're going now to the other extreme. As with the doctrine of election, Arminians are set against any thought of God passing over sinners and withholding his mercy. So it's no surprise that they would despise this doctrine, and they do. If they despise election, well, you can imagine what they say about the decree of reprobation. It's frightening to read some of the things that they have to say. So it's no surprise there. But there are also others who would not class themselves as Arminians, who would also be against the thought of reprobation. For example, the Banner of Truth, and they print many Reformed books, and have done now for many, many years. In republishing Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, they removed the original fifth chapter. Actually, meant to bring the copy down. I took it down to the shelf today, and I was looking through it, and I said, I must bring it down. Well, the copy I have is chapter 5 missing in it. It's the reprint by Banner of Truth. And they took out chapter 5 of Pink's original work. In fact, the Banner of Truth didn't even number the chapters. They tried to pass it off, but they hadn't done it. So it didn't number any chapters, and you look at the index at the front, it just lists all the chapters, and if you didn't know it, and you didn't know what was in Pink's book originally, that he'd done a chapter on this whole topic, you'd never know that they'd taken it out. But they did. They took out chapter 5. And surely the question has to be asked, why would you do that? In all honesty to Arthur Pink, if he taught it, and you think his works are worth republishing, surely it's only fair and honest if you print his whole works. Now, they do put a wee statement that they have edited, but no, you'd never, if you didn't know what the chapter was that they'd taken out, you'd never guess from the statement in the preface that they had taken out a whole chapter. You'd just think that they were maybe updating some of the language and, you know, bringing it into modern English and so on. That's the impression that is conveyed in it. And it'll serve that they did that, that they would take out a chapter in this. Why? Well, as the point is made there, there are some who even might believe in election and hold to election. They're reformed to some degree, yet this chapter, this thought of reprobation is uncomfortable to them. And if you ever, maybe you have one yourself, you should maybe look at Pink's little book to see, do you have one with, well, I would say if it's a modern publication, you won't. You'll have to go back. I find one on the internet that has his original chapter 5 in it. And I was reading through a little bit of it today. So that's one example of people who are reformed but who find this truth uncomfortable. As Reverend Robert Shaw, who has written an exposition of the confession, he points out some, and here we quote him, some who allow a personal and eternal election deny any such thing as reprobation. But the one unavoidably follows from the other, for the choice of some must necessarily imply the rejection of others. Reverend John Dick said in his lectures on theology, he was a Scottish minister, a good man, it says, election and rejection are correlative terms, and men impose upon themselves and imagine that they conceive what is impossible to conceive when they admit election and deny reprobation. So if you hold to one, you really have to hold to the other as well. And what we want to do is seek to understand it properly tonight, and scripturally, and we need the Lord's help in understanding these things. The first thing then we want to look at is God has sovereignly decreed to save some. He has also sovereignly decreed to pass over others. This is the first part of the decree of reprobation. It is sometimes called preterition, which comes from a Latin verb, which means to pass or to go by. And that's very important, because that really explains it. You see, in our thinking, it is not so much, you know, God determining that he's going to send souls to hell, that he's choosing people to send them to hell. The way our confession expresses it, the way the scriptures would have us to understand it, is that God passes over individuals. And he doesn't elect them. That's how we're to understand it. That's how we are to speak about it. And if you go back up to the wording of the confession there at the top of the page, you will see that that is how the confession talks about it. You'll find there, it's the third line towards the left-hand side, you'll find the words to pass by. And if there's any few words in that whole section that you need to remember and underscore, maybe it's those words. It's passing by. That's the whole sense of how we're to understand this. It is God passing by some and electing others. Passing over them. They're non-elect. And as a result of being non-elect unto salvation, then, as we'll come to see, they're destined to suffer eternal punishment. So we're talking here about the idea of God passing over, and it, as I said, sometimes this word preterition is used, and it comes from a Latin verb that means to pass or to go by. God sovereignly passes over some in the decree of election. They are not elected to salvation. Those passed over are no worse than those elected to salvation. As this passage in Romans 9 that we've read tonight brings out, it has got nothing to do with the individual. If you look there at verse 11, there are words in brackets or parentheses, and it says, for the children being not yet born, talking about the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So it has got nothing to do with the individual. It has got everything to do with God choosing some and passing over others. And that's how we're to understand it. That's how we are to speak about it, and we're to describe it. If you look there as well, we've put in some other examples. It says, we read in the scriptures in Revelation 13 verse 8 and then 17 verse 8, of some whose names are not, well here I put that in twice, of some whose names are not written in the book of life. And you can look up those two verses and you'll see that. It says their names were not written. And that's the idea of God passing over here. We read here in this portion, down towards the end there where we were reading verse 22, where it talks about vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, who were before of old ordained to condemnation. That's taken out of Peter, who stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto who also, whereunto also they were appointed, of individuals whom God has said to hate, while others he loves. The Reverend John Dick again said in his lectures on theology, that any man carefully and dispassionately read the 9th and 11th chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, and he will entertain no more doubt that some are ordained to death and that others are ordained to eternal life. It's there in the scriptures. The Lord passes over some. Now, number two, God is determined to deal with those whom he has passed over according as their sins justly deserved. And this brings us to the second element of this thought of reprobation, and a very important one it is. Sinners are sent to hell because of their sins. Now again, that's a very important statement. Sinners go to hell because of their sins. And as we know, that's where every sinner deserves to go. Without exception. That's where we deserve to go. God determines to deal with some sinners as they deserve. On the principles of strict justice. In sending sinners to hell, God is here dealing with sinners on a purely judicial basis. God is determined to deal with the non-elect as their sins deserve. You see, it is not so much the fact that they're not elect that takes them to hell. It's their sins that take them to hell. And that's important, you see, because Arminians try to caricature and even misrepresent the position that we hold. And they try to make out, oh, you believe God chooses people and sends them to hell. No, we don't. That is a wrong way to describe what we believe. We believe God passes over individuals and chooses others to salvation. Those who go to hell, their sins have taken them to hell. You see, God has dealt rightly with them, justly with them, as he could have dealt with us as well, as he could have dealt with all of mankind. And if he had dealt with all of mankind, as we justly and rightly deserve, we know there's not one of us would be saved. There's not one of us would be in heaven. Every one of us would be lost in hell, because that's what we justly deserve. So when we think about, you know, election and all that is contained in this, and sinners going to hell, we need to understand properly. What takes sinners down to hell is their sins. The fact that anybody escapes going down to hell, as we know, is the result of God's sovereign mercy when he purposes to save some and take them to heaven. That's the only thing that is different. All of mankind are destined to go to hell because we were rational, moral creatures that rebelled against God. And we knew before our first parents did sin and did rebel, they knew the consequences. The Lord told them, obey me and you'll live forever, sin and you'll die. Physically, spiritually, eternally. Our first parents knew the consequences, and they chose to sin. They chose to rebel against God. And therefore, God rightly can deal with sinners and send them to hell. And if it pleases him, and it does, if it pleases him to, out of that whole company, all of mankind that are destined to go to hell, out of that whole company, he is pleased to save some, then that's to the praise of his glory. All that he's doing is dealing with sinners as they deserve. And that's what people sometimes forget who don't believe this and who take an opposing view. They miss this point, and yet it's a fundamental point in our understanding and expression of it. We don't believe God chooses people and sends them to hell. We believe that God rightly deals with sinners as they deserve. That takes them to hell. That's why sinners are lost. That's why they face eternal destruction. Their sins have taken them down to hell. Their rebellion, their defiance of God, their unwillingness to repent and believe the gospel. That's what has taken them down to hell. God has dealt with them justly as they deserve. And you'll notice there in the first full paragraph there on that page, it says, as emphasized in the wording of the confession, it is their sins. And again, that is, if you go back, and I certainly would ask you to do that, if you go back to the top of the previous page and just notice there in the last line of, well, it's almost the last line, you'll see for their sin, those three words. So we've pointed out that to pass by, that's an important little phrase there in understanding what we believe. Now, here's another one, for their sin. And the confession is very particular in the language it chooses. It chooses the language to say God passes over sinners and doesn't choose them. And then it says God deals with others as their sin deserves. He deals with them for their sins. And that's our confessional point, and we believe that's the scriptural point. And the Westminster Divines were very careful in how they worded it, and rightly so, because that brings out what the scripture does teach. In this act of condemnation, God appears as the judge of all the earth, fixing beforehand the punishment of the guilty, and his decree is therefore only a purpose of acting towards them according to the natural course of justice. You see, it's the natural line of justice taking place and working itself out. God says, if you obey me, you'll live forever. If you disobey me, you'll die. And now God follows through in his justice. And what God says he does, he follows through. And therefore, sinners going to hell is God dealing justly with sinners. Dealing with sinners as they deserve to be dealt with. So, when we think about reprobation, and we may talk about a decree of it, we're understanding that it's the purpose by which God properly and judicially deals with sinners as they deserve. And it's their sins that take them down to a lost eternity. Their own sin is the procuring cause of their final ruin, and therefore God does them no wrong. Now, if you go back there to what we said, they're under really an introduction there, and we said that there's some people who make no distinction, who just look upon the two aspects of it in exactly the same terms, that God chooses some to eternal life, he chooses others to eternal death. Well, what we're saying is that does not accurately reflect the scriptures. That does not accurately reflect what the Lord teaches in his word as to why sinners go to hell. There's the element of their sins that has to be considered. What takes them down to hell? They're sinners. Unrepentant sinners. So it is important to keep that in mind when we're seeking to understand it. In the next paragraph there, we give some discussion to Pharaoh. Because he's mentioned in Romans chapter 9 there, tonight where we were reading, it talks about verse 17. It says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And if you know, as you do, something about Pharaoh and what happened to him and the attitude that he displayed, you will know that he hardened his heart. And that statement is made a number of times. It also tells us God hardened his heart. How are we to understand that? Well, we've put in there a little comment. We've put in references, and we really don't have time tonight to pursue those references. If you wish to study them a little bit further, then I'd ask you to look them up yourself and just to take note of them. But we'll just read it through. It says, a closer look at this man illustrates the distinction that is to be made. The hardening of Pharaoh is first attributed to Pharaoh himself. Exodus 5:12. That's the first time Moses went in and told Pharaoh that he's from the Lord, Jehovah. The Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Pharaoh hardens himself. He refuses to obey the Lord. Next, it is attributed to his own heart. And we put in a series of references there. Chapter 7, 2, chapter 8, 15, 32, chapter 9, verse 7, 34, and 35. And in those verses, you will find it particularly said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. When the Lord's command came to him again and again and again, he hardens his heart. And then finally, it is attributed to God. And again, we put in a series of references, chapter 7, 3, chapter 9, 12, chapter 10, 1, 20, and 27, chapter 14, verses 4 and 8. And in those references, you will find statements that the Lord hardened his heart. So, how are we to understand? Well, we'll put in a sentence or two here that I hope will explain it. At first, Pharaoh was not impressed, and he refused to let Israel go. Well, that explains Exodus 5:2. Then, by an effort of his will, he determined to refuse to yield to the command of God. The command was pressed upon him, again and again, by Moses and Aaron. And he hardened his heart time and time again. And there's times when he said, right, I'll let them go if you take away the plague. And Moses went out and asked the Lord to take away the plague. The Lord took away the plague, and it says when Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart. So this man, by the effort of his will, the determination of his will, he determined that he would refuse to obey the command of God. After doing this, God smote his heart with judicial blindness and left it to its natural tendency, where it was steadfastly set against God and his people, and judgment loomed. You see, it was the Lord withdrawing himself, really. I know that it's expressed in human language for us to understand God hardened this man's heart. But how does God go about hardening a man's heart? God goes about hardening a man's heart by withdrawing his presence and his influence. Withdrawing his messengers. That's how God goes about hardening somebody's heart. Because there's the natural tendency that's there. It's a sinful heart. It's a rebellious heart. It's a wicked heart. And unless the Lord works in our hearts, we'll always be rebellious against God. And we'll always defy God. We'll all turn out of Pharaoh. Other than the Lord working and subduing our heart. So what the Lord did with Pharaoh was he withdrew his gracious influence from this man, and he let him go on his natural course. Now, he did it for the praise of his glory, but the hardening came about as a result of the Lord withdrawing his gracious influence from this man. You see, it's the natural tendency of this man's heart to defy God and go on to judgment. And that emphasizes the point that I'm seeking to make. Sinners go down to hell because of their own sinfulness, their own defiance of God and rejection of God. And they cannot turn around and say God is at fault. Neither can anybody else who tries to misrepresent or misunderstand what we're teaching turn around and say God sends men to hell. Yes, in a sense he does by judging them for their sin and condemning them. But what is it primarily that takes them to hell? It's their sins. They've defied God and they've hardened their heart against him like Pharaoh did. And the Lord has let them go on their way. And that ends up in hell. As the natural consequence of their sin. Now let's keep going on, number three. These actions of God are to the praise of his justice. The salvation of the elect is holy to the praise of his glorious grace, and the condemnation of the non-elect is also to the praise of his glorious justice. In the election, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's found there in the passage that we have read, verse 18, Romans 9, verse 18. And in reprobation, he hardeneth. The Lord. Well, it goes on there. Remember that God can do with his own as he pleases. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? The Lord asked that question in a parable, Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for the Lord to do with his own as he will? As John Calvin pointed out, God owes no man anything, and no man can justly argue against the righteousness of God in passing by an election, so leaving him to his own sinful self-determination. No, nobody can argue back. Nobody can lift a finger and nobody can raise their voice and say, why is God doing this? God can do as he pleases. God can do as he pleases. And we're putting in there some verses that we've read here tonight, because the rest of that section in Romans 9, verses 19 to 23, goes on to teach that no one can find fault with God. We're not going to read the verses. We've already done it there tonight. But you know, Paul mentions there, halfway through that quotation, hath not the potter power over the clay? And that's all we are, remember. We're just vessels of clay. And that's the word that's used here in Romans 9. It talks there about the vessels of wrath, verse 22. Then it talks about the vessels of mercy, verse 23. And the thought there is of creatures of clay. A vessel of clay. Cannot God do with his own? Cannot the potter do with his own? You think about a potter, you know, in a human sense. And he takes the lump of clay and he starts to form the vessel on the wheel. Can he not do with it as he pleases? He's the maker of it. It owes everything to the hand of a potter. Can he not do with it as he decrees? And God, the same thought is here of the Lord. Can the Lord not do with his own as he pleases? If he chooses to save some, if he chooses to pass over others, who can find fault with God? Is anyone more righteous than God? Anyone more wise? Anyone more upright? Anyone more just? No. We can't find fault with God. We may not understand it all and understand it fully. We may come a long way short, but we can't fault God and cry out against him and his word. God here asserts a sovereign righteous prerogative to do as he pleases with his creatures. He has sovereign right to act as he did with the angels that sinned. And the angels that sinned, none of them ever were saved. They were destined without any salvation to die and to be lost in darkness. And the Lord could have dealt with all mankind as the same. He has the sovereign right to act as he does with humanity, electing some and passing over others. That brings us then to the last one, very quickly, our time is well gone. Section 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attempting the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And there's some proof text in there, again, in that portion. Great care is to be taken with this doctrine. It is a mystery, and it can be misused. Robert Shaw says, it ought ever to be remembered that no man can know his election prior to his conversion. Wherefore, instead of prying into the secret purpose of God, he ought to attend to his, that is, God's revealed will, that by making sure his vocation or his calling, he may ascertain his election. The revealed will of God is to be our primary business and not the secret will of God. And there's a quotation there from Deuteronomy, we've mentioned that verse before. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. That's what ought to concern us, the revealed will of God, not prying into the secret counsels and making them a stumbling block, either for ourselves or for others. John Calvin, on this truth, I suppose I should have the word said in there, it says, that those things which the Lord hath laid up in secret we may not search, those things which he hath brought openly abroad we may not neglect, lest either on the one part we be condemned of vain curiosity, and on the other part of unthankfulness. Whosoever labours to bring the doctrine of predestination into misliking, he openly saith evil of God, and though somewhat had unadvisedly, as though somewhat had unadvisedly slipped from him, which is hurtful to the church. And the Westminster Divines thought it important to put in that section, just counseling care to be taken in what we do. You know, I'll give an example of what is there. You wouldn't go and preach the doctrine of reprobation to unconverted souls. That's really what they're getting at. Yes, it's a truth in the Word of God. It's something for the Christian to think about. We might even say it's strong meat. We know so little about it, and our understanding is lacking in many ways. So it is strong meat in the Word of God. And you don't go and preach that type of thing to the unconverted. What we are to preach to the unconverted is the gospel. Believe and repent. There is a Savior. And if you come, he'll save. That's what we're to preach to them. So that's what the Westminster Divines are seeking to get at. Counsel, care, as to how we use the doctrine. Yes, it's there. But we must always remember, our business is to preach, at least to the unconverted. Our business is to evangelize. And that means preaching the good news. And while we may seek to understand these things, and they're a mystery, and we have to acknowledge that, yet that is always take care. May the Lord bless his word. That finishes this chapter. The next chapter, God willing, is creation. Chapter 4 of the confession. So next time, God willing, we'll be coming on to that chapter and beginning to think of that. May the Lord bless these things to us, and I trust they're profitable to you and give you food for thought. That's really, we're only skipping over it a night at a time here in some of these things. So I trust I give you food for thought and that there'll be some benefit in it. To you. May the Lord bless these things.